Bible handy. I pray that you do. If you don't worry, just grab the person next to you and take them and just say that you have need of it this morning so that you can study along. You can also follow along on the screen there as well. We're going to be in Acts chapter 23. We're going to cover verses 12 through 35 to the end of the chapter there. And I changed the name of the message during first service because it's really the focus of it. And it's to get us to really think about this is coincidence or providence. Coincidence or providence is all the things that happen in our life. Do they happen by accident or do they happen by design? And something to think about here this morning, especially as we look at the Apostle Paul's life. And I think about this in particular, these chapters that the book of Acts ends with. And so we've been reading large chunks of it because it's not so much doctrinal as it is, it's a narrative. Luke wants us to grasp something. And more than anything, what he wants us to grasp is to understand the sovereignty of God, to know that God is in control and that God exercises his control through his divine providence is the way that God goes about bringing about his plans in our life. You might say that God works supernaturally through the natural and that God naturally does things supernaturally. And so there's things that you and I, that we maybe at the moment, we just take it for granted. We don't really think about the Lord being there, but that or God using any particular thing in our life. But then you look back and you go, wow, man, I see what God was doing. What's that old expression? Hindsight is 20/20. We never really see what the Lord is necessarily doing in the moment that he's doing it. And that's encouraging because we have the Apostle Paul, if you were with us last week, there in verse 11, it says that Jesus came to him and he cheered Paul up. And then you would have to ask yourself, why did Paul need cheering up? And you go, because he was discouraged. If you recall, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, it's been 20 years. Think about this. 20 years that Paul has waited to get back to Jerusalem. More than anything else, he wanted to share Jesus Christ with his fellow Jews. He knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises that were made to Israel, and he realized that the Jews had missed it, but that God had opened his eyes there back in Acts chapter 9. Remember when the road to Damascus, when he knocked Paul off his high horse, you could say, caused him to become blind and then caused him to regain his sight. That was Paul's conversion experience where he came to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so he was wanting desperately to get back to Jerusalem. His love for his fellow countrymen was so profound, so unlike my love and your love for people, that there in Acts chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, Paul says that to the point of sorrow, he said that he would give his life. He would sacrifice his very life and that he would become an anathema. He said that he would be accursed if only God would save the Jewish people. And so more than anything, he wanted to preach the gospel to the Jews, but God had other plans. God had told Paul that he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world. And Paul was excited about that. He just wanted people to come to Christ, but no more so than did he want his fellow countrymen to come. And so when he gets to Jerusalem, if you've been with us, on three occasions, he's had to be rescued. And then what we find is God rescuing Paul again here in chapter 23. And that's good news for me and you. We think about how God operates in our life. He not only rescued you the day that you got saved, but he continually is rescuing us. Maybe today you're here and you'd go, Pastor Mike, I need to be rescued. And guess what? We serve a rescuing God. There's so much to be encouraged in this, but we think about, like I said, coincidence and providence. And so as I look at this, I'm reminded of a passage that I share with you a lot just by way of introduction into this in Lamentations. In Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, it says, "The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. And great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning." And I think about that, especially in light of Paul, because Paul was in the middle of the night. And I don't know about you, but to me, the greatest attacks that I experience from the enemy, my soul, are at night. It's not during the day. It's when I'm trying to sleep, when I'm trying to rest. And it just seems like, you know, those are the moments where if you deal with discouragement or depression at all, at nighttime can be so terrible. And it was that way for Paul. So again, you're not alone. God allows us to see that in Scripture. And so it's why a passage like this in Lamentations 22 and 23 is so profound. I was sharing first service, my favorite time of the day is right before the sun comes up. I love if you have the opportunity to ever go camping or even at the beach, I'll get up early in the morning. And in my home, we live on a golf course. And right outside of our window, we happen to be at the green and the tee box for the second hole and the third hole. So it's 400 yards outside. It looks like my backyard is 400 yards long. I guess that's the way over pine trees. So I'll take pictures in the morning. People go, where are you at? Where are you vacationing? And I go, I'm not. I'm sitting in my chair in my living room looking out, you know, my sliding glass window. But I love it because it's pitch black. And then it goes into that. If you've been at a sunrise, especially in the mountains or someplace that's really clear, it'll start turning blue. And you'll see the black kind of give way to blue. And then all of a sudden, it'll give way to this vibrant yellow or orange and then yellow as the sun comes up. And it's such a beautiful thing is to be reminded that his mercies are fresh. They're new every morning. And even on top of that, as great is his faithfulness. And here's Paul having to learn that himself. The Apostle Paul being reminded in his midst of his discouragement. And so maybe you find yourself at a place where you're discouraged today. I want to remind you of an old saying. I think it was Harry Ironside that said it. He goes, if you find yourself going through hell, keep going. The key is don't stop. Amen. Keep going, for we walk by what? Faith and not by sight. I was listening to a podcast yesterday as my wife was shopping all day. And it was fine because I was studying. I go, man, I can study at the beach just like I can study at home. And it was wonderful. But one of the pastor was talking about a passage of scripture with regard to the end times. And I don't know about you, you turn on the news and you hear whether it's the fires in LA and the, you know, storms across, you know, the United States and around the world. That word fear is used every day. People are just living in panic and they're living in fear. And I get it. And the world should live in fear and the world should live in panic, but not believers, not us who placed our hope and trust in Jesus. And you go, why? And you go, because we know how the story ends. Amen. Hopefully you know how the story ends. And he quoted a verse. It was in Luke chapter 21. And I wanted to read this to you. I didn't give it to the guy, so they can't pull this up. So Luke chapter 21, verse 25, it says, and there will be, and this Jesus is talking about the end times, the last days. He said, there will be strange signs in the sun, moon, and the stars. And here on earth, the nations will be in turmoil, perplexed by the roaring seas. And I was thinking about this as I was looking at the ocean yesterday in Cayucas. It says, and strange tides, people will be terrified at what they see coming upon the earth, for the powers in the heavens will be shaken. It says, then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power and great glory. It says, so when all these things begin to happen, and here's the key. It says, stand up and look up. Jesus is saying that. Stand up straight and look up. He says, for your salvation is near. And so as we see these things happen as believers, we're going, hey, we're almost to the end of the story here. And the end of the story is glorious if you're in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that should be something that we should be looking forward to. But yet, I find even believers are going, it's like we have such this fear, whether it's death or dying. And Jesus said, hey, don't worry about those that can kill the body. People do. We see the murder rates in our country and around the world, they go up. They go, but he said, but fear what? God, who can kill both the body and the soul and cast them both where? Into hell. And so he's not saying that in the sense to scare us. He's saying it the other way, that it would encourage us, that we'd realize God is in control. He's the God of providence, that he's working in every situation and every circumstance of your life. You and I don't necessarily see it, just like the Apostle Paul in that moment, but there was five very unique times, and we won't cover those today, but five times Jesus appeared to Paul and he encouraged him. And God's given us his word to encourage us. And he doesn't want us to be fearful. Matter of fact, Paul would tell Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and pity, he says, but of power and love and of self-discipline or sound mind. Fear comes from the enemy. God wants us to be encouraged. And again, the more we understand the will of God, I share this with you all the time. The safest place to be on this planet is where? It's in the center of God's will. Amen. And the most dangerous place is any other place. So the key is walk with God, enjoy God, get to know him. And as we were looking at Paul's life, like I said last week, and I love John Corson in his commentary with regard to Acts 23, he said this. He said, it was when Paul was in the dark hour that the Lord said, be of good cheer, I'm standing with you. Why? Because Paul, even if you failed and the work of the cross covers and cleanses totally, Moses had taken Aaron and Hur up on the mountain of Rephidim, and where he instructed his protege, Joshua, to lead the Israelite troops into battle against the Amalekites. Joshua obeyed, and while Moses stayed up on the mountain with the rod of God in his hands, as long as Moses held up the rod, the Israelites were victorious. But whenever his arms got heavy and began to fall, the Amalekites took control. Finally, Aaron stood on one side of him, and Hur stood on the other side, and together they propped up Moses' arms, and Israel won the battle. That was Exodus chapter 17. He says, while this story has wonderful application concerning the importance of prevailing prayer, there's something else I would want you to see here. That is, every time Joshua looked back and could see three men on a hill, one in the middle holding up the rod with outstretched hands, he knew he would be victorious in battle. So too, another hill called Calvary, another man's hands were outstretched between two men, Matthew 27:38. And like Joshua, as long as I see his hands on the cross, and I understand that even if my motives are mixed, even if my vision is fuzzy, even if I'm not exactly where I should be, I can engage in battle. I can keep going. I can be of good cheer knowing that he has provided his blood to cleanse me. And I think that's so important because when you study Paul's life, you can look at this and go, you know what? There's two schools of thought. Either Paul was completely in the will of God here, or Paul was outside the will of God. Remember, he'd been warned on three different occasions not to go to Jerusalem, right? But he goes, but it's in my heart. He goes, don't break my heart. I want so much for my countrymen to be saved. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to go to prison. Matter of fact, I'm willing to die for that to take place. And they're going, Paul, but if you go, you're going to suffer hardship. And has he suffered hardship? Yeah. And I think that's what led to Paul's discouragement. I can relate to that. I hope that you can too. That you've set out in your life at times and you go, I want to be in God's will. And yet you weren't real clear about it. And so you stepped out in faith and nothing went the way that you'd hoped. Anybody else besides me been there before? Yeah. And you go, and here's Paul. Think about this. For 20 years, he had to be thinking, man, when I get to Jerusalem and I'm able to share with the Jews how Jesus saved me and how he is the fulfillment of all the promises and the prophecies concerning the Messiah, man, they're going to flock to Jesus just like the Gentiles, right? Because when Paul would preach, it said thousands of Gentiles, non-Jewish people were coming to Jesus, right? So he's thinking it's got to be better because they already have the Bible knowledge, right? The Gentiles had no knowledge at all. But he gets to Jerusalem and it says, and everybody turns against him. Everybody hates him. Everybody wants him dead. And so here he is now imprisoned, right? And he's going to spend the rest of his life. Think about this. Think about what's taking place. He's going to spend 2 years in Caesarea as he's taken there. He's going to spend one more year in travel heading to Rome, the very place that God told him that he was going to go. He's going to spend 2 years in Rome, and then he's going to be beheaded outside the city of Rome. And you go, and then Jesus, knowing all that, knowing the end from the beginning from the end, he appears to Paul and he says, Paul, be of good cheer. Just as you were faithful in testifying to the Jews, I'm going to make sure that you get to Rome and so that you can testify to the Gentiles on his behalf. And so I look at this and I'm going, man, God is so faithful. God is so good to us in fulfilling his purpose and his plan. We can trust him. And yet I look and I go, Paul was discouraged. I think I can get there. You've been there. Again, everything like you set out to do, and all of a sudden it's just, oh, nothing has gone right. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes to you in that moment. I know when I gave my life to the Lord, there was two truths. They're not things that are in scripture, but you'll understand it encapsulates scriptural thought, was that old saying that I didn't realize Jesus was rock solid until I hit rock bottom. Is anybody else besides me, you found that to be true in your life? How about this one? And it was at the same time that I didn't realize Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. And that's what Paul was learning there in that prison. And Jesus came to him in that moment and he's going, but be of good cheer. And for those of you that are, and again, this is for those of you that are trying to serve the Lord, that you're stepping out in faith and you're seeking the Lord. I'm not talking about being a pew sitter in that regard, and even just that it's church attendance, but I'm saying you're going, man, I'm trying to live the Christian life. Paul can relate to it. He's going, man, the wishing to do good is present within me, but the ability to accomplish it, he goes, I don't know how to do it. He goes, so thanks be to God who did it for me, who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. And so there's a joy in the midst of all this, these struggles that we can go through. And I love what Harry Ironside in his commentary on Acts 23 writes. He says, God is never closer to his people than when they cannot see his face. Wow, that is such a profound truth. God is never closer to his people than when they cannot see his face. And so what do I mean as we just start to look at this? God's providence, it means, and again, if you're a note taker, you might write this down, it means preservation. God's preservation. And I love the book of Colossians 1, and you can study this for yourself, but in a nutshell, it's a quote I have here. It says, God keeps all created things existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. It says, basically, it's this, all things were created by him and all things were created for him and nothing exists apart from him. Think about this. He holds it all together in the palm of his hand. What's going to happen to the world when God lets go? You go, man, this thing is just going to explode, right? Hebrews 1:3 says that of Christ, it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And I love this studying language. In the Greek language, it's translated uphold means to carry or to bear. And I want you to think about that. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. He carries it and he bears it. It doesn't mean that he just sustains it in the sense just holds it all together, but there's this sense that God is active, that he has a purposeful control over the thing being carried from one place to the other. Have you ever felt like God was just carrying you? How many remember that old poem, Footprints? You remember that? Yeah. Have you ever been that place in your life where, you know, that one set of footprints, right? And he said, turns and he goes, Lord, he's totally brokenhearted, despondent. God, in the most difficult moments of my life, why is there only one set of footprints, thinking that God had it abandoned him, right? And he says, my son, that's when I was carrying you. And it's so true. God, he will never let you down. He made a promise. He said, I'll never leave you and I'll never, ever forsake you. And these are the things that I believe that Luke is writing this narrative. Like I said, it's not any specific doctrinal truth other than if there's the doctrine of God's providential care in your life, that everything is happening for a reason. Now, do we understand it? No. Now, most of the things that happen in our lives, we don't understand. But that'll be the beauty of God one day. Chuck Swindoll said, we have stitched together as a ministry. So all the women that do that stitch together will get this. He said, it's like a tapestry. He goes, we see the backside of the tapestry where there's just string going all over the back. He goes, but from heaven, God sees it from the front and he sees this perfect picture, all of the completed object altogether. And it's such a vivid reminder that, again, though we see dimly darkly, one day we're going to see face to face. It's going to make sense. And so I say this by, in somewhat just hopefully a comfort to you, that as you're looking at the world, there's many throughout the course of every week say, Pastor Mike, pray for me. I'm really afraid. There's probably not a day, seriously, in all sincerity, a day that goes by where someone doesn't reach out and say, can you pray for me? I'm worried or I'm afraid or I'm anxious. And whatever the situation, because of all the things that are going on in the world. And the reminder, as we pray this morning, Jesus said, cast all your cares upon me. Because what? Because I care about you. You have a God that cares about you. And some of you, like I said, I could say, hey, leave all your cares at the door, right? Because why? It's been said, leave all your cares at the door when you come in, because they'll still be there on the way out. You can pick them up and take them with you for a short time. Enjoy a moment with God. Cast all your cares upon him because he truly cares about you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you. As we look at these verses here this morning in Acts 23, there's so much to glean from it. about your care and your love. We see that for the Apostle Paul, but Lord, you say in your word that there's no partiality with you, that God, you love Paul the same exact way that you love us. And God, I pray that would be an encouragement to us, because we all go through moments of doubt and despair and fear and worry. And Lord, you just keep reminding us to keep coming to you, casting all of our cares upon you, because you truly do care about us. And Lord, this morning, I pray over this church. I pray for those that are here and those that will be watching online and from home, that God, that you would meet them right where they're at today. And God, if they're going through a difficult time, that Lord, your words to them would be cheer up, stand up straight, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. That Lord, if we placed our hope and our trust in you, God, we don't need to be disappointed. We won't be disappointed, but to hold on and to hold out for you. And maybe, Lord, if there's some that are here today that have yet to receive you, I pray before we're done with this sermon today, this message, Lord, that God, you would reach their heart, that God, their eyes would be open like the Apostle Paul, and they would see their need for you, and they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That's what you came for. Just as you rescued Paul in Acts chapter 9, you're rescuing him again here in Acts 23. And sometimes we feel like, oh, God already rescued me once. He'll never do it again. But Jesus, you remind us that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, whatever we would have need, reveal yourself to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There in verse 12, then, so after the Lord appears to Paul in the middle of the night, joy comes in the morning. What's that? The psalmist said, though tears come at night, joy comes in the morning. But look, all of a sudden, it's more hardship. It says, the next morning, a group of Jews got together and bound themselves with an oath to eat or drink, not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Wow. Says, there were more than 40 of them in this conspiracy. They went to the leading priest and the elders, and they told them, we have bound ourselves with an oath to eat nothing until we've killed Paul. So you see, and the high council should ask the commander to bring Paul back to the city, or excuse me, to the council again. Pretend you want me to examine his case more fully. We will kill him on the way. And so they've come up with this concoction, this conspiracy to kill Paul. I like what Sandy Adams points out in his commentary on Acts 23. He says, these 40 mercenaries, in the sense that says, they all go on a kill the Christian weight loss program, right? He says, no matzo balls, no falafel, no lamb chops until Paul is dead meat. So they take this oath. And then, and here's interesting in verse 16, we know nothing about Paul's family life at all, other than the fact that we do know as a Pharisee, as a Jewish Pharisee, he had to be married, okay? But we don't know anything about his wife. We don't know. My personal take on this is that his wife left him, that he obviously, as a Pharisee, was a very prominent Jew and studied under Gamaliel. He definitely was walking in the high class of society, the Jewish society it was. But then when he converted and became, he completed his faith. He just came to the realization that Jesus was who he promised the Jewish people that he was. He was their promised Messiah. And that his wife, basically, her family would have tore their clothes and they would have saw Paul as being dead. And so she went home to be with her family. Some say maybe Paul's wife died. And that could have been the case too. All we know is that ultimately he wasn't married. But he has a sister, obviously, and that sister has a son. So it says, but Paul's nephew, his sister's son, heard of their plan, and he went to the fortress and he told Paul. So is that a coincidence or is it providence? So you have to read that. He says, Paul called for the one of the Roman officers and he said, take this young man to the commander. He has something important to tell him. Now, get this. So he's incarcerated here, right? He's under arrest and he's being interrogated and he has the ability to call for the commander. He's like, hey, commander, come here. And the reason why, he goes, is this a coincidence or is this providence? That Paul is a Roman citizen. And being a Roman citizen, he had rights and privileges that Gentiles, non-Roman citizens, would not have enjoyed. And he has this ability. Then so you ask, you go, well, is that coincidence or is that providence? And you go, to me, those are things of just God's divine providence, that God works supernaturally through natural things. And says he has something important to tell him. So the officer did, explaining, Paul, the prisoner, called me over and asked me to bring the young man to you because he has something to tell you. Verse 19, the commander took his hand led him aside and he asked, "What is it that you want to tell me?" Paul's nephew told him, "Some Jews, they're going to ask you to bring Paul before the high council tomorrow, pretending they want to get some more information. But don't do it. There are more than 40 men hiding along the way, ready to ambush him. They have vowed not to eat or drink anything until they have killed him. They are ready now, just waiting for your consent. Don't let anyone know that you told me this," the commander warned the young man. And so you look at that and you go, wow, here's the right person in the right place at the right time. Has that ever happened in your life before? Has God ever used you in someone else's life? Maybe you don't know that now. Maybe you'll learn that later. I'm always reminded of that joke about the woman who is a believer. She's an older woman. She's a widow and very poor. And every morning in her apartment, she would just cry out to God, "I'm hungry. Please provide for my needs. I know, God, that you love me and that you'll care for your maidservant. You've never let me down, but I'm hungry." And she's naming things that she'd love to eat. And she's got an atheist for a next door neighbor. And he's just beside himself. He hates it. Every morning he hears her praying. Finally, he just gets so fed up. He's listening to her and he goes, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to the grocery store and I'm going to buy everything that she's saying. And then I'm going to go knock on her door and I'm going to say, 'Hey, your God didn't come through, but I came through for you. Now what are you going to do?'" So he goes, and so sure enough, he knocks on the door. He's got two bags of groceries in his arm. He hands them to him and he goes, "Hey, I heard you. Your God didn't hear you, but I heard you. And you know what? I went and got all this stuff. So would you quit believing and just take the groceries and be quiet?" And she took the groceries from him. She's got this humongous smile on her face. She looks up to heaven and she goes, "Thank you, Jesus, for these wonderful groceries. I just didn't think that you'd have Satan himself deliver them to me." And you go, is that coincidence or is that providence, right? And it's so true, just how God operates in our life. And I say this to your comfort today because, again, Jesus, we get this thought that God's not for us. We go, "Well, I don't live the perfect Christian life. I'm not out sharing my faith. I'm not doing so God's probably not really for me." And I know many of you probably hold that position. But Jesus reveals himself in Scripture that he doesn't think like I think, and he doesn't think like you think. You know who Paul's greatest enemies were? They were religious people. Paul had more trouble with religious people, and it's true, any pastor in the church, more than having problems with non-believers outside the church, the problem in ministry is the people in the church. The gossip, the backbiting, like I said, all the things that go on. It was the same thing for Paul, right? And you look at this and you go, Jesus is going, "But let me reveal myself to you." And he says, "All you who are weary, all you who are tired, all you who are wore out from this world." Does that describe anybody today? He goes, "Come unto me." And he begins to tell you about himself. Jesus says, "For I am," he says, "gentle, and I'm lowly of heart," meaning that he goes, "I'm meek, I'm approachable." Jesus wants you to know that he's gentle and he's approachable. He's not your enemy. He's not against you. He's for you. And his desire, when you come to him, is he said, "For my burden is easy and my yoke is light." He's not going to put something on you that you can't carry. If God gives you something to carry, guess what? One of the great blessings we're having is studying the book of Acts is power, dunamis power. Jesus said, "Wait in the city in Jerusalem for not many days from now, for power will come upon you." Dunamis, that's where we get the English word dynamite. Dynamic power will come upon your life. You'll have the power to live the life and to carry the burdens that God would have you carry in this life. And more important is he's going, you don't even really have to carry him. What you really need to do is learn how to toss him to Jesus, amen? Casting all your cares upon him because he cares about you. I put in my notes, and I love this. It says, when you feel God the least, he's working the most. When you feel God the least, he's working the most. Why do I say that? You go, what does Scripture tell us about Jesus? What is Jesus doing today? What is the main thing that Jesus is doing today? When you think about it, what does Scripture tell us? Where's he at? He's in heaven, right? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing for you and me today? Yeah, he's interceding for us, right? Aren't you glad about that? 1 John chapter 2 says we have an advocate. We have an attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ. And he says, who pleads our case day and night, right? Some of us keep Jesus really busy. Some of you, maybe he goes before the Father once a year, right? You're not going to believe this, Dad. So, and God the Father, no, he's not surprised by anything. But Jesus says he's constantly praying for us, and he's going before the Father, and he's, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's under the blood of Jesus Christ. This is so profound, if we really could wrap our mind around it, that you would understand, if you really understood the forgiveness that's yours, how complete it is, right? That it's under the blood. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. So that's why when the writer of Hebrews says, now then we can come boldly before the throne of grace. You can come boldly to God and you can ask God for what you have need of. What stops most of us from going? As you go, sin. Shame. Because where there's sin, there's usually shame. Oh, I can't do it. And you go, but wait a second. What did Jesus come for? He came to save what? Sinners. It's confessing that I'm a sinner. Yes, God, I don't have any right personally to stand before you. I come to you in the name of Jesus, your son, who took my place on Calvary's cross, who died in my place and bore my sin and bore my shame and bore my guilt so that I could come boldly before your throne and I could ask you for what I have need of in my time of need. I just want to ask, do you have need today? Do you have need? Ask God. You can. And he wants us to come. The other thing that he's doing, and it's just as exciting, Jesus told the disciples on the night that he was going to the cross, right? He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't, I would have told you. But I go to what? Prepare a place for you. John Corson, in his commentary, I don't know how he got to this, but it's through a study of Revelation. He said, every person, when you get to heaven, you're going to get 73 acres. 73 acres. And I remember when I read it for the very first time, you've been here, you've heard me share this story before. The first time I read it, I said, no, God, I don't want 73 acres. I don't even like mowing the yard. I can't imagine 73 acres. My wife would be all excited. You could plant you could do this. And no, condo would be fine. Just no grass. But to think that he's preparing a place for us and we're going, oh, I don't know, man, let's just hold on. I still like paying rent this side of heaven, right? And Paul's going, once your eyes are open and once you really understand who Jesus is, Paul's going, my longing, my desire is to go be with Jesus. He goes, but for your benefit, I'm here because I want to get as many people to come with me as I possibly can. That should be the reason that we're all still here, is we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of our salvation, but we're still here to see if we can get some more people sealed along the way. And that should be the thing that, like I said, motivates our life. Being just reminded of this, God is always near to the brokenhearted. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes everything. Is that some things? No, God causes everything to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Is that a promise for the whole world? No, that's only a promise for the church. That's a promise for believers. That's a promise for me and for you. He says, all things. Some things? Some things that you go through? No, all things. I don't know how God does it, but he promises that he will and that he does it. Everything that you guys go through in this life, God's in it. He has a plan for your life. Remember that old bumper sticker again? If God says it, what did it say? That settles it, right? And then some of them said, God said it and I believe it and that settles it. And that's terrible theology. Because it makes no difference whether you and I believe it. It's settled because God said it, amen? So really, theologically, to be correct, it should say, God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. And that's really the truth. So my encouragement to you today is for 2025 is get in the Bible. Our young adult ministry, they're going to try to, 2 years, go through the entire Bible. So as Pastor Greg Laurie would say, it's not so much that you get into the Bible, but does the Bible get into you? Is get into it again and again, because what? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how we prove out that what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God is through his word, the power of his word transforming us. Look there in verse 23 of Acts 23. It says, the commander called two of his officers and he ordered, get 200 soldiers ready to leave for Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. And also take 200 spearmen and 70 mounted troops. Provide horses for Paul to ride and get him to safety, safely to Governor Felix. So that's, do the math there. That's 470 guys versus 40, right? It reminded me of the scene of that, remember the movie, like, was it Crocodile Dundee? And the guy pulls out a little knife and he pulls out that big old, and he goes, "You call that a knife?" And then he pulls out this big one. You imagine, they were called dagger men, right? These guys, they were, like I said, like mercenaries. Even the Roman soldiers feared these dagger men. They carried these small daggers, and what they would do, they would literally just walk by a Roman soldier and they would just take their knife and they would drag it across their jugular vein and they would just fall to the ground. And then those dagger men would just keep on, they were like elite forces, right? And so even the Romans were scared of them. But here they're going, "Man, hey, that's just 40 guys. We got 470. And it just demonstrates God's providential care in our life, that God does exceedingly above even all that we might think or that we might ask of him. Jesus in John 16:33 says, "I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." I think that's so important to us. Remember Caesarea, I shared with you, that was called Rome away from home. It was a Roman city made to look like Rome right there in Israel. And if you've been with us to Israel, we usually go, when we go to the north, we go to Caesarea. It's beautiful. It's right there on the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where Paul's ultimately being taken. It says in verse 25, it says, then he wrote this letter to the governor. And this is obviously tells us who he is, this commander. It says, "From Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by some Jews. They were about to kill him when I arrived with the troops." Now, what we learn about this story is maybe a truth that you understand. We all tend to judge other people by their actions, correct? But we judge ourselves by our intentions. Have you found that to be true? You give yourself the benefit of the doubt, right? You might not necessarily give other people the benefit of the doubt, but you give it to yourself. Look here, Claudius, he leaves out a little bit of detail, right? Like, he's the one who grabbed Paul, bound him, and was about to beat him, right? Which was a crime, but he doesn't put that in his beautifully written letter here. He just says that he got there and he rescued Paul. So he says, "When I learned that he was a Roman citizen, I removed him to safety." He didn't say, "I untied him and told the guys to quit beating on him." He could have added that right in that sentence. He says, "Then I took him to their high council to try to learn the basis of the accusations against him. I soon discovered the charge was something regarding their religious law, certainly nothing worthy of imprisonment or death." What you see there is called, and it's a beautiful thing in court proceedings, called the hostile witness. So here's Paul, and he's got someone who's testifying on his behalf, telling he's not guilty of any crime. Pilate did the same thing. Remember when Pilate, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and Pilate comes out, remember, and he washes his hands, and he says, "I wash my hands of this man. He's innocent," right? So he's making a declaration that he's innocent. Here's again, a hostile witness going, "Jesus is innocent." Here's a hostile witness saying, "Paul is innocent." He says, "But when I was informed of a plot to kill him, I immediately sent him on to you. I have told his accusers to bring their charges before you." And that's what he sets out to do. Now, what I appreciate is the Apostle Paul here, because Paul knows what really happened. And do you think Paul could have got the commander in a little bit of hot water here? Absolutely. But he lives by what he preaches. He practices what he preaches. Be good if we all did that, amen? What does it tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? Love keeps no record of what? Wrong. But it believes all things, it endures all things, it never fails. Love covers, Paul wrote, love covers a multitude of what? Sins. And that's what he's doing here. You can try to expose people, or you can try to, we see Paul practicing that in his own life here. Verse 31 goes on, it says, "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, they took Paul and they brought him by night to Antipatris." And then again, this is like the halfway marker. It's 65 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And this is, there's a narrow passageway there, and a perfect place for an ambush to take place. So Paul's going to be heavily protected until they get through. Once you go through this pass, it just opens up and it's all plain all the way to the rest of the travels to Caesarea there. And it says in verse 32, it says, and likewise, it says, they returned then to the fortress the next morning while the mounted troops took him on to Caesarea. It says, and when they arrived in Caesarea, they presented Paul and the letter to Governor Felix. He read it and then asked Paul what province he was from. Cilicia, Paul answered, and he says, and I will hear your case myself when your accusers arrive. The governor told him. Then the governor ordered him kept in Herod's prison at Herod's headquarters. Again, he's there at Herod's seaside palace. And I love what one commentator described it. He said it was the Mediterranean Club Med, right? And think about God's coincidence and God's providence, right? You go, is this an accident that God would do that for Paul, that he allows him? He's going to spend 2 years on the Mediterranean Sea. It's beautiful. You look out and the water's blue, green. It's warm. The sand is beautiful there. And this is not a bad place to have to spend 2 years of your life. And so we're reminded in this that we can go through hard things and we can think that, man, where's God in the midst of this? And I believe with all my heart, Luke is writing this for us so that we could come to a place and we realize, hey, you're going to go through difficulties. You're going to go through trials in this life. No one's going to go through this life unscathed, but we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. And as we do that, we're reminded of so many great stories throughout Scripture. And you go back and they're there, like as Paul writes, all these things, these stories, they're written for our admonition, that we could grow from them and we could be encouraged by them. And especially for those of you that are going through hard things right now, difficult things. You're trying, like I said, to live the Christian life. And whether it's family members, whether it's friends, whether it's coworkers, maybe it's your boss, whatever the thing is you're going through, it's shaking you. The Bible says that in the end times, in the last days, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. But it's not to hurt us. It's to bring us to a place where we look to nothing else other than Jesus. We don't want to have one hand in the world and one hand in God. It's to let go and let God, per se. And I think of this like Moses. I wanted to tell you just before we close a few little bits of scripture that maybe it'll encourage you and you can go back and read these for yourself. I think of Moses. Moses was a little bit nervous to go to Pharaoh, right? He's stuttering. And I don't even know what to say. What do I say? And then what did God tell him? He said, tell Pharaoh that I am sent you, right? And you think about that and you can imagine Moses, what do you mean? Tell them I am sent you. And it's like God was basically saying, it's not Popeye, tell them I am that I am and all that. That's not what he was saying. He's going, I am blank. You fill in the blank. He's going, I am, Jesus said, what? The way. Jesus said, I am what? The truth. Jesus said, I am what? The life, right? Yeah, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, right? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Jesus said, I'm living water. All of our favorites should be, Jesus said, I am what? The resurrection and the life, amen? It's like God's telling Moses, he goes, just tell them, I am sent you. And he's saying that to me, to you today. What do you need? What do you have need of? Nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. God told Paul, he said, Paul, you're going to preach to kings and to the Gentiles. Felix is the first dignitary that Paul will begin to preach to along the way as he's headed to Rome and he'll stand before Nero Caesar. God is faithful to his promise. It's in the word of God. You can bank on it. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Trust it. Believe on it. Bank on it. That's what he wants us to do. And like I said, and this is why it's a narrative here in Acts 23, is he just wants to remind us of his providence, that nothing in your life, nothing in my life happens by coincidence. Nothing happens by accident. It's all part of God's plan. It doesn't matter what the odds are. Another one I think of, Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers there in Egypt. And he's purchased by Potiphar, right? And we know that working for Potiphar, Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph, right? And she tries to seduce him and he won't fall for it. He flees and leaves his jacket there. Next thing, he finds himself in jail. Think about if you were Joseph for a moment. And here you are, you're betrayed by your own family, thrown into a pit. and left for dead, right? And then you get purchased, and now you become a slave in a foreign land. And trying to do the right thing, then you're accused again. And now you're imprisoned, right? And all the while, you're just trying to be a good guy. And so then he's thrown into slavery. And I'm laughing because I always think of, when I think of this story, I think of the butler, the baker, and then I always think of the candlestick maker. That's always what comes to my mind, right? You go, but it's a real story, but it's the butler and the baker. And Joseph, he interprets their dreams, right? So they end up getting out. And what does Joseph ask him? He only asks for one favor. I'll interpret your dream. And he goes, and when you get out, go before the king, get me out of here. And what do? They get out and they forget all about Joseph, right? Would you be despondent? Would you be depressed? I would be. But he stays with it. And then he interprets a dream. And so all of a sudden, he's at a place where, like I said, he now gets out and he interprets this dream. He's made governor. Pharaoh makes him governor there in Egypt. Then a famine starts to hit. They're warned of this famine. So what does he do? Being a good steward, he begins to prepare and plan for this. So they start storing up for this famine. When there's a famine, then with his family's experiencing, their dad sends his brothers down to Egypt to ask Pharaoh for some supplies and to keep them fed. And they recognize their brother and he doesn't recognize them. And then finally they do. And there's this wonderful time of reconciliation. And I love what Joseph says. Here's a guy that's been beat down. Everything has gone against him. And yet he says, what you meant for evil, God turned for good. And he used it for good. And what God would communicate with me and you today is he's doing the same thing for us. What the enemy would mean for evil in our life, God will turn it for good. He promises. The end of the story is wonderful. Like I said, when I got saved, I didn't like to read that much going to school. I think I read growing up a couple books, right? Most of them were Mother Seuss books because they had pictures in them. But seriously, a couple books. It wasn't until after I got saved that I enjoyed reading. But I know the first thing I did, not being a good student, was I read all the way to Revelation because I wanted to know how the story ended. Because I'm thinking, if I got to go through Leviticus and read about all these families and this person and this and things about it, I don't even understand. I want to know, is it worth it? How's it end? And to know that Jesus says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me, right? You go, man, it's going to have a happy ending if your hope is in Jesus, amen? And then when I think of Daniel, he was another one, Daniel. Here's Daniel. He's a nobleman there in Jerusalem and taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar II. Into Babylon there, along with his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's given a new name, Belshazzar. So he loses his identity, right? He loses his whole history of who he is. And yet, through it all, what does he do? He remains faithful, and he continues to pray morning, noon, and night. He prays to God, and instead of becoming bitter, in one sense, he becomes better, so much so that they see it, and he's rewarded, and he's honored. He rises up through the ranks, and he served the king. He served his successors. He'll end up there serving, you know, Darius. And as he does that in the land there, Darius makes a decree. And that decree, because obviously Daniel's got people that hate him, so they trick Darius into making this decree that anybody who prays to the God of Israel, they're going to be thrown into the lion's den. That decree's made, but what is Daniel going to do? I'm going to be faithful to God no matter what. So Darius, he liked Daniel. He didn't want to throw him in the lion's den, but because he made a decree, because the king said it, it had to be done, throws him into the lion's den. And what happens to the lion? God shuts his mouth, right? He doesn't eat. He doesn't eat Daniel, right? You go, wow. And then when he gets out, something tremendous happens that God does that we need to take note of in this. And it's in Daniel chapter 6. Remember, so Darius makes a decree, and when the king makes a decree, he can't even undo the decree. And this decree is so amazing how God works through it. It says, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. Wow. And you go, all because what? He was faithful. All because he didn't seek serving God. No matter what the trials were, this is hard to do, isn't it? Count it all joy when you go through various trials, right? The testing of your faith. Because if we endure the trial, God's going to bring us out on the other side. and we're going to shine, as Daniel said, shine like the stars of the heavens. But I want to leave you with this, and I invite the worship team to go ahead and come on up as we close. I always remind you of this verse, and like I said, I do because, like me, I think at times, because of everything that goes on in the world, we can get so easily distracted, and we can forget that, I tell you, I forget what I need to remember, and I remember what I need to forget. And think about this, the words of Jeremiah 29:11. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord." And think about Paul reading that, sitting there in prison, Jesus coming to him and saying, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Just as I've sent you to Jerusalem, I'm now going to send you to Rome." And there's a promise that within that, that God is going to see this through to the end. And he makes that same promise for me and you. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." When I think about that today, it's just a reminder. You know, like I said, maybe you're going through a difficult time. And the invitation today is cast all your cares upon him because he cares about you. Jesus is your rock, right? He's your righteousness. He's your defense. He's your defender. And whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're struggling through, he's making a promise. I ended last week with the same admonition I want to remind you of again this week. There in Matthew 28:20, as we go about doing his work, doing everything that we know what to do, it's according to his word, he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," because nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Amen. And I know somebody needs to hear that today. Maybe not all of you, but somebody, you need to hear that. No matter what you're going through, he's reminding you today that he is with you. And cheer up, stand up, and look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we just end in song, it's a beautiful song, Lord, to make our own as we go out into this day. And so, Lord, go before us, lead us, guide us, remind us that, Lord, as we've been studying the book of Acts, you said that the Holy Spirit would not just be with us, not just be alongside us, but he would be in us and he would come upon us. And so, Lord, thank you that we are surrounded by your love. May that fill our hearts and our minds. May we walk in peace, not in fear this week, as we walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.